Well, this past week, we celebrated the anniversary of the birth of the United States, the 4th of July. We had patriotic parades and anthems and, of course, lots of fireworks. So in the mid-1700s, the early founders of this country fought valiantly in conflicts on the battlefield, but I think more importantly, in the hearts and minds of people to create a new country, a country with more freedoms for its citizens than any country on the face of the earth. And despite what you may have heard about the faults of those founding fathers, they had plenty of faults. They were building a country where the Bible was revered and Christian ideals and principles were the bedrock of the society that they were building. We fast forward 250 years later, where we are today, and the United States is essentially a pagan nation. After being blessed with some 150 years of strong Christian biblical influence, this past century, we've seen a rapid decline in those ideals, and I mean rapidly. It seems to speed up every year. For some of you younger people out here, you may have no idea what I'm talking about. You look around and you see things moving ahead at the speed of progress, and that excites you and gives you hopeful anticipation of your future, and that is not a bad attitude to have. Part of that comes from the season of life that you're living in right now. And with youth should come a sense of excitement for what your life may bring. A hope for a brighter future. But I'm fearful that you may be failing to recognize just how dangerous this world is becoming for unsuspecting and innocent minds. Those of you who are older, you know just what I'm talking about. You've seen the changes that have occurred, and you're wary of those changes that continue to occur. And the older you are, the more you recognize the way the world has been transformed from your earliest memories. Think back your earliest memories when you were kids to where it is today. It wasn't that long ago that the vast majority of Americans considered themselves to be Christians, although a lot of those people probably struggled to articulate maybe what that means to be a Christian. They would claim to believe in God and identify with their neighbors that they are Christians. And that's just not the case today. It varies widely throughout the country. Some parts of the country, it's a lot different than other parts of the country, obviously. But it's no longer taboo to call yourself an atheist, or to what I hear most often is to say I'm spiritual but not religious. The many biblical tenets and standards that were once integrated into the very fabric of this country and provided undeniable cultural benefits of morality are now gone. Whatever its form or practical benefits may have been, cultural Christianity is now as good as dead. We are now witnessing a division in America unlike any other time in history, except maybe the Civil War, which none of us were around then, so I can't really relate to that, but it's definitely a time now where there's great division. And what it does is it sort of pits an us against them or us against you, me against you mentality in the heart of every American. You choose which side you want to be on and then you fight for it, using whatever tactics it takes to win. And it's this bitter, hostile attitude toward one another that we see, and how believers approach the moral decline around us that I want to talk about this morning. As Christians, we no doubt despise the seemingly endless embrace of moral degradation that's coming our way. You just turn on the news and you will see people protesting for their right to do things and behave in ways that our great-grandparents would have been embarrassed to even talk about. As Christians, what should our response be? Not toward the sin around us, but the focus this morning I want to say is, what should our attitude be toward the people who are caught up in this sin? We should certainly not give in to the ungodly, unbiblical, and pervasive escalation of non-Christian culture. We should absolutely defend the truth and unequivocally stand up for the rights of the vulnerable and helpless. But it's how we approach this spiritual battle and our hearts heart attitude toward unbelievers that I want to address. The cause of Christ, the very gospel itself, cannot effectively be proclaimed if we choose to fight back using non-Christian tactics. Neither the New Testament nor examples in the early church justify such a mentality. Yes, this battle is real. It's a spiritual battle. It's the battle that Michael's been preaching about. In fact, this battle, though, again, toward unbelievers, is the very battle that God has called us to be in and to have us love and reach those unbelievers for the gospel. That should be our point. That should be our intent. So with that as an introduction, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to a little book in the back of the New Testament called Titus. Titus is a practical letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a young man named Titus, who had previously ministered with Paul earlier in Corinth and then later on the island of Crete, where it seems that Paul had then moved on and left Titus behind to continue the work on the island and strengthen the church there. Titus is a character in the Bible mentioned 9 times in the book of 2 Corinthians, where Paul refers to him as a brother and a fellow worker. But here in the book of Titus, we find him serving in the role of a pastor or a shepherd or something to the Christians on that island. And Paul, most likely in a response to a letter from Titus or perhaps a report from Crete, writes this letter back, and he addresses Titus. He says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." This letter is interesting in a way that it does not focus on explaining or defending doctrine. Rather, it's more of a letter to emphasize and encourage the continuation of the work that's already, of the things that have already been taught and the work that's going on there. In the first chapter, we see some qualifications for church leaders. And in chapter 2, we are encouraged to continue teaching the sound doctrine of the church that's already been given. But today, we're going to take a look at the first 7 verses of the final chapter, chapter 3. So let's read those verses now as we prepare to look at this text. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We'll be going over this. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So that's our text this morning. And you can see that chapter 3 starts off with this very first word, remind. This is very telling of the purpose of this writing. Remember I said this is what Paul's intent was, is to remind the Christians there. This doctrine has already been taught, but Paul, in his elderly mentoring way, wants to remind the younger Titus to go ahead and remind the believers there of things that they already should know. This letter was not written by a scolding Paul, nor is it a correction of a heresy that might have been happening, or false teaching, but it's a gentle reminder lest they forget these things. The word remind is an imperative that we can take and then apply to all the admonitions in the verses that follow it. This reminder, as we shall see, is to remind these Christians of the truths primarily so that they do not develop a feeling of superiority to the unconverted, to their unbelieving neighbors, that they wouldn't feel that they're better than them somehow. Remind them, you were once like this. And these reminders are just as applicable to us today as they were to the Christians on Crete back in their day. Verses 1 and 2 are reminders of seven Christian duties that apply to all believers throughout all times. More than duties, these are obligations to believers in a pagan culture. These are attitudes that should set believers apart and characterize our lives as being different from those unbelievers that we live amongst. And here Paul wants to remind us of these things. Once again, starting in verse 1, he says, remind them, that is the believers with him there, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Doesn't that, just that sentence there, sound like practical advice that you as parents, if you are parents, would give to your children? That's what Paul is passing on to Titus. First of all, he says, we are to be submissive to rulers and authorities. This pertains to our attitude toward those that whom God has placed in authority over us, including those in secular government. But notice that it's not directed at a specific level of authority. It could apply to local, county, state, or federal government authorities, but it could just as well apply to the relationship between an employee and an employer, students and their teachers, parents and children. The point is that God has placed in each of our lives other people at various levels of authority, and as Christians, we're to show proper respect and obedience to those, so long as they do not command us to do something that goes against the commands of God. Jesus gave us a perfect example of submission to authority, the time when the Jewish leaders tried to trap him by saying, "Teacher, we know you are truthful and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And what was Jesus' response? He asked them for a coin. And then he asked, "Whose likeness is on this coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." And then Jesus, what did he tell them? He said, "Therefore, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." He didn't argue about their taxes. He didn't say it was unfair, or that their tax dollars might be siphoned off by unscrupulous politicians, or that they might be spent on government projects that he didn't approve of. He was fully aware that Caesar himself claimed to be a god and that the Jewish leaders considered his likeness on the coin to actually be an idol. Yet he declared that the tax should be paid. And in fact, in Matthew 17, we see Jesus paying the tax or directing Peter to pay a tax from a coin that they retrieved from a fish. The Roman government at that time was thoroughly pagan and morally depraved. It was oppressive, unjust, and it was brutal. Nevertheless, the Bible makes it clear that the Christian's obligation is to respect and obey the human governments that God establishes. Again, so long as the governments don't violate God's laws. You may not like the tax laws today any more than the disciples were fans of their tax laws. But the fact of the matter remains that in this time and place where God has placed us, we as believers are to be subject to the God-ordained rulers where we live. Which brings us to the next phrase. In addition to being submissive to those in authority, we're called to be, what's the next? Obedient to human authorities. I've said it a couple of times now. We are to be obedient to the authorities to the extent that the governing does not cause us to sin. One such exception is found in Scripture when in Acts 4, the Sanhedrin ordered Peter and John not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And what was their reply? They said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So obviously there are exceptions to blindly obeying everything that those in authority tell us to do. If your employer tells you to falsify something at work, you have a higher obligation of God to not tell a lie. Once again, we see that these instructions from Titus are here to remind us how we are to act among the unbelieving world, so that the lost can see us and be able to live in harmony with us and others. And at the same time, it should be evident that we don't consider this world our home. I'm often reminded of this. We are sojourners passing through on our way to an eternal home that far outshines anything this world will ever have to offer. Next, Paul goes on to say that Christians are to be ready for every good work. He's not speaking of reluctantly doing something that we ought to do. Instead, he's saying that as believers, we should sincerely be ready and prepared to perform every good deed toward people around us, whenever and as often as we have opportunity to do so. He's referring here to a sincere, loving eagerness to serve others, no matter how hostile society continues to be around us. I don't know about you, but do you ever feel like doing something for a stranger just because you see them and they're in need? One Sunday morning, not too long ago, we were coming up the interstate. We can either come from our house on Highway 51 or we can come on the interstate. And this day we were coming up the interstate, driving along 70 miles an hour or whatever. And I noticed there was a car on the side of the road. Looked like they had a flat tire, and we just blew past that. But I was convicted. I thought, is there a way I can help? So next exit I pulled off. I don't even think Mary noticed the car in the first place. But next exit I pulled off, went around, drove back to the next exit, came back on, and came back up and pulled up behind the car. And it turns out it was a young lady and her teenage son. And although they had a spare tire, they had no idea how to change it. And so we stopped, and we were able to get that tire changed and still make it to church on time. I don't know if that's what Paul means when he says to always be ready for every good work, but he also writes in Galatians 6:10 that as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are in the household of faith. I can't tell you how many times I've been blessed by one of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, who have selflessly done something for me, not out of compulsion, but because of your love for our Lord and for his people. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here. Our attitude, our heart attitude, should be in direct contrast to those of false teachers and false converts, such as those that Paul writes about earlier in Titus 1:16, where he says, those people, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit, or worthless for any good deed. The life of a Christian should be one that continually demonstrates the spiritual transformation that he or she received through faith in Jesus Christ. So moving on, we see that we are next to speak evil of no one. Notice here that there's not an exception made for those who might actually deserve it. It's not okay to speak maliciously of the enemies of God. Not even the worst sinner who commits the most heinous of sins, or the atheist who rails against Christians, who in the atheist's mind hold to an archaic belief of a God who doesn't exist. In fact, we could actually do more harm if we speak despairingly of people, including politicians and other public figures. In doing so, we run the very risk of hindering the work of redemption in their lives. The Bible tells us that we are to pray for the lost and to share the gospel truth with those who are in spiritual darkness. 1 Timothy 2, 1-4 says this. First of all, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. These verses are very clear. We are to pray for our leaders, and this pleases God. And in doing so, some may come to the knowledge of truth. This is difficult. I know it is. I think Paul knew what it was, and that's why he continues to remind us of these things. We're also told to avoid quarreling. Our attitude should be friendly and peaceful toward those lost, rather than belligerent or quarrelsome. In the ungodly society that we find ourselves, it doesn't take much to become angry, does it? It doesn't take much to be angry with those who are promoting the corruption of the world. It's easy for me to condemn them and write them off as hopeless, beyond the reach of God's grace. But really, do we have any right to become hostile when believers are acting, or unbelievers are acting just like unbelievers? If possible, Paul says in Romans 12, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Think about it this way. If God so loved the world that he gave his son, his sinless son, to redeem the world, then how can we be loveless toward those who have yet to receive Christ? We're also reminded to be gentle, that is, to be reasonable. This is an attitude that does not hold a grudge, but seeks to give others the benefit of the doubt. And finally, to finish up verse 2, we're told to show perfect courtesy toward all people. This word, translated perfect courtesy, is also translated as consideration in the NASB, meekness in the King James, and humility in the NIV. So whenever and wherever this word is used in the New Testament, it always conveys the idea of genuine consideration for others, which is the opposite of self-interest. It's putting others above yourself with an attitude of meekness and humility. And it's this attitude that we as believers are to have toward all people. Another not easy thing to do. All people, even our enemies, because you never know, one day they could be a brother or sister in Christ. Jesus Christ is the supreme example of someone who showed perfect courtesy or consideration for all men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul uses the same Greek word, translated here as meekness, when he speaks of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In Matthew 21:5, we see Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem at Passover. And we see Jesus, the humble king. It says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus used the same word elsewhere to describe himself in Matthew 11:29, where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Again, it's certainly not easy, but our attitude toward unbelievers should always reflect a spirit of meekness, gentleness, and perfect courtesy. How hard is that? That's not to say that we should agree with those who espouse a worldview or an opinion contrary to the Bible. We just need to remember that there is always a right way and a wrong way of pointing out error. Peter puts it like this. You should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. Yet, he says with this qualification, yet do it what? With gentleness and respect. I think that's the key. Listen to what 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 reminds us. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And here's why. Again, we see it. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Oftentimes we might feel like we need to win the argument, or perhaps that it's our job to set everyone else straight, because we've got it right and they've got it wrong. And while I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand up for the truth as taught in Scripture, we absolutely should. But as believers, we should be setting the example of how to do this with gentleness and respect, so as not to damage our testimony or the message of the gospel. And this doesn't just apply to our dealings with unbelievers either. The same principle applies when dealing with brothers and sisters in the body. As Christians, we ought to be able to reason together, looking at the scriptures as our guide, and not reacting with our emotions, which can often lead us to wrong conclusions, and worse than that, to sin. And we're certainly not immune to sin, although we should have a better understanding of it, how it works, and how its ability to permeate into every corner of our life. If not for the Holy Spirit who guides the life of the unbeliever, we would still remain in that foolish, sinful state where we once were. Look at verse 3. Again, Paul tells us, reminds us of this important fact. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, and ouch, hated by others and hating one another. What a powerful reminder this one is. I mean, the language used here causes us to take a step back and ask ourselves, was I really that bad? Do I have the potential to be that bad? Slave to passions and pleasures, hated by others and hating one another. Hate's one of those words that we reserve for the very worst of things. We tell our children, don't use the word hate. Or at least I remember my mom would always tell me, don't use hate, especially against another person. You would never say, I really hate that guy. It's tantamount to swearing, almost. Paul reminds us that this is the way we once were, though, hated by others and hating one another. In the same vein with the way this chapter began, verse 3 is just more reminders for Christians that rather than resenting and slandering those unbelievers in government, in education, perhaps in the media and entertainment industry, which is easy to do if we're not careful, we should remember that we also were once like them and would still be today if it were not for the saving grace of God who alone delivered us. We only need to look at Romans 1 to see that men who, by their unrighteousness, suppressed the truth, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And the Apostle Paul here does not exempt himself from his former sinful ways. Notice that he says, we ourselves were once like this. Before Paul's conversion, he described himself as a former blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Now, I don't want to give the impression that every believer formerly lived and advocated for the same level of sin. Some of us were converted as children, and others lived a relatively moral and respectable life prior to conversion. But the Bible's clear. Before God rescued us, we were all depraved in our very nature and were in fact enemies of God, no matter how outwardly moral or religious we may have appeared. Until and unless we are born again, our way of thinking is reshaped, and our way of thinking is reshaped by the Holy Spirit and the words of Scripture. It is very difficult, if not impossible, to not get caught up in the rapid growth and what's more, the acceptance of sin that's eroding the very foundation of society. And it's happening at a pace that I could never have imagined even 20 years ago. Like I said earlier, you know, those of you who are older and have seen more than me, think back of how quickly the times are changing. With the Supreme Court reversal of Roe versus Wade, we now have people rioting in the streets and demanding justice in the name of reproductive health. Seriously? Reproductive health? If anything, this is about suppressing reproduction in the name of convenience. If the health of anyone is at stake here, it's the health of the unborn who has no say in whether he or she dies. We now have an entire month of the year dedicated to the celebration and acceptance of various lifestyles that are in direct opposition to what God established in the Bible. What started out as a minority group in the middle of the 20th century is now morphed into every facet of life in America, as well as much of the rest of the world. Everything from food packaging to the entertainment industry to professional sports. Large and small businesses everywhere have been forced to pride wash their image, to either get on the pride bandwagon by demonstrating their acceptance and support of this movement or risk being ostracized, punished, and even in some cases taken to court. Frankly, I'm shocked at the exponential growth and acceptance of this. And I could give you an hour, I could spend an hour giving you more examples, but you've all seen them, and that's not the point. Really, that's not the point. The point is this. Sin is a very real part of our fallen world, and it will continue to be until the Lord returns. Although our world seems to be digressing into deeper and darker sins, the very nature of these sins is not anything new. The city of Corinth in Paul's day was known for gross sexual immorality. Our focus needs to remain on the reminders that we get from Titus 3, and that is this: we as believers are to give a godly testimony in and amongst a pagan culture that we ourselves, and that we ourselves were once just like that, foolish, just like the unbelievers among whom we live today. Remember, we didn't choose the time or place where we were born and the age that we live in. God placed us, each one of us, you, me, each one of us here, to be witnesses to this generation. The word foolish in verse 3 denotes a lack of understanding or total ignorance. It's not related to a person's level of intelligence. A person may be highly educated and can speak on a wide variety of complex topics, but at the same time, when it comes to the things of God, be completely foolish, lacking any understanding in this particular area. Recently, the men of the church just finished studying through the book of Ecclesiastes, written by arguably the wisest man on the earth, of his time anyway, King Solomon. And Solomon's conclusion, after trying to satisfy himself with everything that the world had to offer, was that in the end, what really mattered was this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Everything else is foolishness and chasing after the wind. Secondly, from verse 3, we see that we should be patient and gracious to the unsaved of our society, because as believers, we too were once disobedient to all authority instituted by God. This verse, Jeremiah 17:9, gets thrown around quite a bit, but I like it. I use it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And Jesus declared in Matthew 15:19-20, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Politicians are continually passing new laws in an effort to curb whatever is the latest perceived threat or injustice. We never seem to have enough new laws. In fact, we call these people lawmakers. We have thousands of human laws to help us restrain and punish evildoers. And many of these laws are right and good, and we need them, and even ordained by God. However, the fact of the matter is that these laws actually have no power to change the heart. And it's from the heart that every sin and defilement has its beginning. Along with being once foolish and disobedient, we see that before conversion, we were also deceived. Deceived conveys the basic idea of being purposely led astray. And again, it's the ploy of our spiritual enemy, and we don't have to look far to find examples. Our enemy's objective is to lead sinners as far away from God and into as much darkness as possible. Revelation 12:9 describes this enemy, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. We read an account of Jesus talking with the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8. where Jesus makes quite an alarming statement that unbelievers have for themselves the devil as their father. I'm sure this came as a shock when he said this. If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And sadly, lies and deception come at us from every direction. We don't even see it. I sometimes wonder who to trust anymore. Can you trust the government? Can you trust the teachers? Healthcare workers? The news reporters? Or are they all just repeating the same deceptive lies they were told? A lie, it's been said, repeated often enough is still a lie, but it becomes a truth in someone's mind. That's Satan's end goal. Without the Holy Spirit to counter the lies and lead us to truth, we have no chance. And that's why Paul says in Titus that we were once foolish, disobedient, and we were deceived. He then goes on to say, don't forget, as unbelievers, we were enslaved to various passions and pleasures. Man is born with neither the desire nor the ability to be anything but sinful. We are slaves to sin in various ways. I can't say it any better than God, so I'll quote Romans chapter 3, 10 through 18. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we shouldn't be dismayed when we see sin flourishing. We shouldn't be surprised to see sinners acting like sinners. Apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, a person has no alternative but to sin, passing his days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. A hateful person despises anyone or anything that stands in his way. Hate often has no rational basis and does not need a reason. It stems from selfishness, really. A hateful person despises anyone who threatens their freedom and their self-will. This attitude oftentimes results in broken marriages, severed friendships, and relationships of all kinds. Hatred is perhaps the loneliest of all sins. Although we despise the sins that characterize and motivate unbelievers, we must constantly keep in mind Paul's point in this verse. All of us, without exception, were ourselves once characterized, motivated, and driven by the same sins that should now be repulsive to us. This is the sinful nature that was instilled in us prior to our birth. What does Psalm 51 say? Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. But then comes the good news. We move on to verse 4. Because in these verses, Paul gives us another great reminder. Remember, he's writing to Titus and the believers in Crete. First of all, he's reminding them of how they should act and how they should not act in relation to those who are yet unconverted. But in verse 4, we come to this beautiful reminder. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I love when they do that. They give us a list of things, you know, pointing out sin, but then give us the gospel. And that's what he does here. Notice the way the emphasis is changed from remembering our former selves and the condition of lostness that we were once in to remembering and relishing our present condition of salvation. Brothers and sisters, you can rejoice that you are now radically different from the way you once were. And the only reason for this is because God saved us, not because of anything special that we might have done. No, God saved us according to his mercy, because of his love for mankind. Every bit of this salvation is from God and for God. His kindness in saving us goes beyond anything that we can imagine. It is God's nature to be kind, not just to believers, but to the lost. Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he, God, is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil." And he's kind to save sinners of whom he chooses to save. And that kindness continues to those after they're saved. We see that in Ephesians 2:4-7. Listen to this. "But God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming age he might continue," I added that, "he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." It's so important to recognize here that God saved us not because of anything we did ourselves or to deserve it. No deeds, even those done in relative goodness, could have earned our salvation. The sinner, who is in essence like a dead man, incapable of doing anything for himself, makes no contribution to God's sovereign and kind work of salvation. We do nothing to deserve to be saved. We do nothing to deserve the promise of everlasting life, the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for us in heaven. But rather, we are saved according to the mercy of God, as the text says, by the washing of regeneration. When we are born again, we are cleansed from all our sin. The filth and decay that is produced by years of spiritual deadness is totally and fully removed. For some, this regeneration, again, totally by God's mercy, may come at a young age when God, in his mercy, chooses to spare that person from much of the pain and suffering and sin of years and years of living may have produced. For others, this might mean coming to faith as an adult after having rebelled and sinned against God for decades. This person may come with so much baggage that it seems as though there is no way that God can redeem their soul. But he can, and he does. Every sinner that God saves causes rejoicing in heaven. Or so it seems from the parables that Jesus taught in Luke 15. Verse 7, he says, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who needs no repentance." Later on, verse 10, Luke 15, he says, "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And the effect or the result of that regeneration is a life that is renewed by the Holy Spirit. When God regenerates the heart, he replaces it with a new heart, filled with thankfulness and a love for the Savior. This is the new birth that's talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." The saved sinner is granted a heart that is now repulsed by the sins of the world that previously held so much appeal, but now seems dirty and unattractive. at least compared to what it used to. We're getting there. Look at verse 6 now. The Father not only saves us through His Holy Spirit, but He poured out His Spirit on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He pours it out richly. This conjures up in my mind the idea that He doesn't hold anything back. His Spirit is poured out on the believer, the new believer, without measure. In fact, in Ephesians, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sustains us, empowers us, and guarantees that our spiritual life will eventually become eternal life. Because He is the seal, the guarantee of eternal life. We see that at the end of verse 7. We are justified by His grace in order that what? We might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's the end game. That's the ultimate hope. We will one day be given our final inheritance, eternal life. Many people look forward to an earthly inheritance. Maybe a relative leaves you a home or a car or a small sum of money. Or maybe you inherit a fortune. But think about that. How long does that matter? How long does that matter? It may very well make a difference in your life for a number of years. But those years will quickly come to an end. It's been my experience that the years seem to go by faster the older you get. 5 years ago was just like yesterday. This earthly life is fleeting and it soon passes. Praise be to God that we have something far greater to look forward to than any earthly inheritance. An inheritance that will never fade, never fail, and it never ends. So, today, let's remember these things from Titus chapter 3. And may they be our guide to our thinking as we navigate what many believe that these are the final days before the return of the Lord. It's truly an exciting time to be alive. Remember, God has placed each one of us here at this time. He could have caused you to be born and live in 1776, but in His sovereignty, He placed you in this time in history. And we never want to weaken our loyalty to Christ by strengthening our loyalty to anything else, the red, white, and blue, the moral right, or a certain political party. Is it too late for the culture that we live in? I don't know. The world appears to be going from bad to worse and not the other way around. We may not be able to change culture, but I'll tell you something that you have the ability to influence, and that is the heart of someone who is lost. They're all around you. The gospel changes lives one at a time from the inside out. Those who oppose righteousness and the things of God are lost. And although they are enemies of the truth and enemies of God, we need to keep in mind that we were once just like them. And if it were not for the love and mercy of God, we'd still be lost. Titus reminds us not to hate our enemies, but to love them with the love of Christ so that some may be saved and regenerated to a new creation. And lastly, a reminder to rejoice in our own salvation, no matter how difficult times will get. And I don't say this lightly because I know there are a number of people in our midst who are enduring very difficult times that I can't even imagine. Still, we must continue to rejoice in God's abundant mercy and the hope of the inheritance that we have to look forward to. May these things be what motivate us to continue right here, right now, where God has placed you.